We are still in Romans chapter 3, and as Chuck mentioned, we kind of zipped through about 5 verses last time and have come in our study to a particular conclusion that Paul is drawing as he gives it to us in verses 19 and 20. So this evening we're going to look at this, in some ways, final conclusions that he's drawing. For the last several months, we have been looking at the case that God has against man, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, with the declaration that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And since we began this study, the emphasis has been on the fact that men have utterly failed in their position as creatures, in their responsibility toward a Creator to whom they owe loyalty but do not give it. Last week in our study of those last 5 verses of the Old Testament theological statement that Paul put together in verses 10 through 19, we saw that there were some specific charges that God's law has leveled against men, and they conclude with the statement that there's no fear of God before their eyes, which is a remarkable thing, given the fact that men are as finite and puny as they are. It takes an inordinate amount of arrogance to not be afraid of dealing with the Creator who created us, given the frailty that we have. It's really rather amazing that as human beings we have as much pride as we do, given the fact that none of us seem to make it much beyond 100 years, and most of us don't even get there. I mean, the average is about 70, and that's been true since Moses wrote Psalm 90. 70 has been the standard pretty much, and even in America with all of the modern stuff, the average lifespan is only about 72. So with all of our modern technology, we've managed to boost the average 2 years, which ought to be something to our pride, but it doesn't. But even though we looked at those 5 verses last time, we're really not finished yet. This evening we're going to look at the conclusion in verses 19 and 20, where Paul winds up his argument in a very final way. His basic conclusion is that the law, though it's not addressed to every man specifically, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What Paul is saying is that the law, though not addressed to every man specifically, does bring every individual to a certain and humanly hopeless condemnation. The entire world will become accountable to God. Now, in light of that, God has put the final issues of life and death squarely upon the foundation of faith. And that foundation cannot exist without man coming to the conviction that his situation is certain and humanly hopeless. If he doesn't come to the certainty of his future and the hopelessness of his condition as far as his own ability to meet whatever requirements there are, he will never be able to live in relation to faith. So this evening what I want to do is review briefly the biblical concept of the foundation that we call faith, and then move into this text in verses 19 and 20, where Paul very confidently says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable. So let's do a little bit of review thinking about this business of the foundation of faith. We all know the things that I'm going to remind you of, but I'm reminding you so that we'll be on the same track in our thinking. At the very beginning of biblical revelation, which is where the law starts, I mean, whatever the law says, Paul says in verse 19, that's a big subject, says lots of things. But at the very beginning of the revelation of the law, God made life and death dependent upon whether man would believe him or not. When he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he put them there alive. He imparted his spirit to them. He breathed the spirit of life into their nostrils, and they became living souls, and they were alive in every sense of the term. Their bodies were created functional dependent things, but they had all manner of nutritional life-sustaining stuff so that their bodies didn't have to die, didn't need to die, weren't going to die. In fact, the tree of life was in the garden, and they weren't forbidden to eat from it. So apparently, if they did eat from it, they would be sustained in life indefinitely. But he did tell them that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And when he said that, he basically made the issue of life and death fundamentally dependent on whether they believed him or not. Because if they would believe him, they would not eat, and if they didn't believe him, then they could be tempted to eat. And so the issue of man believing God became a fundamental, original necessity, and it basically is a twofold issue. When we talk about believing God, there are two things involved. One of those things brought very clearly to the fore at the very beginning in Genesis 3 was the question of whether man would believe God's statements regarding the nature of his creation. That death existed in the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so stay away from the tree, don't eat the fruit. That was a statement, a point-blank, verbal communication in which they were told something very specific about the nature of the creation in which they were functioning, and the question was, were they going to believe the statement or not? And fundamentally, that is still the issue of faith. We have all kinds of talk about believe, and we use the word faith and believe in such goofy ways in our language because we've lost the sense. Fundamentally, believing has to do with whether you're taking what God has said in verbal communication at face value and accepting it as a true statement. And of course, God has said many things, but he hasn't said nearly as much as men have said. I mean, all that God had to say, he's got put together in 66 books that compile one book that's not more than maybe a couple inches thick. And that's kind of a brief thing when you look at some of the writings of the theologians. They got books that'll fill a shelf this long, and their stuff's not even inspired. But the point is, faith is an issue of direct verbal communication, statements made by God that contain clear, descriptive statements about the creation as it is. That's one issue involved in believing God. The other issue is more general than that, and that is whether man would believe in the character of God as the speaker, because it's one thing to believe what somebody says is true. It's another thing to have confidence in the character of the one who says it. Even if what they're telling you is true, they may have a poor or bad motive for communicating that truth to you, and if you believe that of them, then your inclination to trust them is diminished. And so one of the issues of faith is believing in the character of God as what I'm going to call the true light. John, when he summarized the message, he said, "This then is the message, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, I don't know if that's the way you would summarize the biblical message or not, but that's how John pulled it together in 1 John. This is the message. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And when he said that, what he was saying is that the character of God as true light means that he is a revelator, a light-giving revealer, with integrity and good intent. And those are the two issues of Genesis 1 and 2. That God means what he says what he means, and intends good by what he says. That's why in Genesis 1 and 2, almost everything that God does is followed by, "And he saw that it was good." Because good can only come from good. So he had to be essentially character good in order to produce good, and if it was good, then he was good, and that's the only foundation that Adam and Eve had to go on. They didn't have any experience of God being bad to them in any sense whatsoever. None. So the issue of believing God was an issue of point-blank statement plus his character as true light. And that is, and has always been, indisputably a crux issue in respect to life and death. Because man's experience of life or death, and just keep this in mind, life and death are qualities of experience. They're not existing and not existing. Everybody exists and is going to exist if they've ever started existing. That's not it. It's quality of existence. It's quality of experience. That's the difference between life and death. And the experience of man in the garden was life at every level, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And the warning of death was a warning at every level. Dying, you shall die. And that's what happened over time. His physical body began to die, his spirit died immediately, and his soul suffered the consequences of his spiritual death, and then the incipient, ongoing physical degeneration that in those days took over 900 years to accomplish. But nonetheless, that's the way the Bible starts out. It starts out establishing the reality that the creatures of God are faced with a fundamental issue, and that is the question, are you going to believe what I tell you, and are you going to believe in my character as the teller? That it is both true, I have integrity, and my intention in telling you stuff is good. Those are the issues of faith. And everywhere in the Bible, that is the issue. Even after all these years, the bottom line is still, the gospel is even, justification by grace through faith. You either believe him or you don't. Bang, that's it. And so without dispute, God made faith the issue for any and every kind of recovery from the Genesis 3 disaster. And so when we move here into Romans chapter 3, we have just looked at verses 10 through 18, and it says some things that some people simply do not want to believe. But they're true, whether they believe them or not. People don't define reality by what they believe. They either embrace reality or they reject it by what they believe. You don't create reality by faith. Reality is. You just relate to it, either by believing or not. Well, that's the biblical focus from the very beginning, and into that focus comes the law. That's what verses 19 and 20 are about. So this evening we want to zero in on this issue of the point of the law. As Paul says it, we know that whatever the law says, it says it or speaks to those who are under the law or in the realm of the law, so that the whole world will become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, because it was through the law that came the knowledge of sin. Now, the point then that Paul is making has several parts to it, and so I want us to think about the point of the law in terms of specific issues. Paul says in the first part of verse 19 that one of the issues is the specific application. Technically, the law was only for those who were within the sphere of it. The nations of the world were never subject to the law of Moses. There was only one nation that was ever subject to it, and that was the nation of Israel. And Paul is saying, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the realm of that law. So he's talking about Israel here. We know that the law speaks to Israel. Whatever it has to say to Israel. And he uses a word for know here that has to do with the kind of knowledge you get when you stop and think rationally and logically through an issue. It's not experience-based, it's rationally based. You know, except for Chuck, maybe none of the rest of us have ever been to Paris, France, but he can tell us that it's there. And then we can take his statement, and by the process of rational thought, we can decide whether we believe Paris is real or not. Well, the rational issue without the personal experience is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about, and it almost invariably communicates a level of confidence that's just indisputable. When he says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, he is saying this is indisputably true. The law is for those to whom it was given. It speaks to those to whom it was addressed. And he says this to establish a foundation so there won't be any argument that God addressed the Jews when he gave the law. Now, what's Paul's point in saying that? Well, he's saying that so that we will understand that God's intention was to use the Jews as a universal demonstration concerning the true essence of real fallen humanity. In other words, God spoke to the Jews in the law and through the law so that every mouth may be closed, that the whole world would become accountable. Well, the only way that you can go from the limit of the law to the Jews only and then include the whole world becoming accountable is if, in fact, God had chosen the Jewish nation to be a manifest illustration of the truth about man, so that the Jews had actually been chosen by God as a showcase to demonstrate the truth about man since Genesis 3, since the fall. That makes the choice of God of the Jews not quite as a blessedness of thing as some people have often thought. But the fact is, the Jews were used by God as a universal demonstration. And in this statement, verse 19, that the whole world ends up being accountable because the law spoke to the Jews, means that there's no exception, that the Jews were the classic demonstration of humanity. There isn't anybody that's not Jewish in the sense that the Jews were typical human beings. They were essentially human beings. And therefore, everybody's a Jew in that regard, in the sense that everybody's a human being. Now, the point that I want to make about that is that there are, and always have been, those who hate the Jews and make them less than themselves in the process. There are entire religious organizations that despise the Jews, and in their despising, they reduce them to something subhuman or less than at least the speakers, the ones who are doing the despising. But I want to show you the fallacy of that kind of thinking, because the hatred for the Jews invariably is rooted in a kind of self-exalting superior attitude toward them. And it's completely without any rational justification. Remember, we're talking about what we know rationally, verse 19. Let's think about that. Let's think about the person who despises the Jews. I mean, anti-Semitism has been a problem ever since God chose Abraham. It's been a particular problem, ever since the Jews lost their homeland in 70 AD, but it was a problem even way before that. I mean, you had this anti-Semitistic concept even in the book of Esther. The Jews were just despised. Where's that coming from? Well, it's coming from people who see themselves as superior to the Jews, but remember that the hatred that moves the person to exalt himself over somebody else actually proves that he is essentially Jewish, because isn't that what Paul accused the Jews of doing in chapter 2, verse 17 through 29? Didn't he say that one of the essential characteristics of the Jew was that he exalted himself over everybody else? I mean, isn't that what he said when he said, you bear the name Jew, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know his will, you approve the things that are essential, you are confident that you're the guide to the blind, not the blind, but the guide. You're a light to those in darkness, not in darkness, but the light. You're a corrector of the foolish, that makes you not foolish, but the corrector. You're the teacher of the immature, that means you're not immature, you're the teacher. Isn't that what he's saying? That was characteristic, fundamental characteristic of the Jewish mindset, was that the Jew exalted himself over everybody else? And didn't he say the result of that in verse 24 of chapter 2 was that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of this arrogant superiority complex? So the Jews had an arrogant superiority complex. So what does the person have who hates the Jews? He has to have the same kind of arrogant, self-exalting superiority complex. And that makes him Jewish. I can just hear everybody screaming now, I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Jew. The ones that hate the Jews the most are most like the Jews. Those that despise the Jews the most are most like the fallen Jew was like in chapter 2, in that he is simply exalting himself and making himself superior to another of God's human creation. So rationally, in the circle of reason, you can't escape. If you despise God's Jewish people, then basically you have fallen into exactly the same trap that they fell into, in self-exalting superiority. Because the Jewish condition was knee-jerk, self-exalting superiority. And the only way a person can distance himself from that condition is to do the very same thing. Knee-jerk, self-exalting superiority. Obviously, then, it's impossible to escape Paul's rationale in verse 19. He says that if the Jew has been spoken to by God, and the conclusion of his speech is that the Jew was absolutely incapable of producing righteousness because the core of righteousness that should have been in the center of his spirit and soul was missing. Instead of having a core of righteousness, he has a demonic motivation that makes his throat an open grave and his tongue a bait and his lips a killing, a poisonous thing. And if that's true of the Jew, then it's true of everybody, because the Jews are just typical people. So the Jews are, in a very real sense, a microcosm of the whole world. That's what Paul is saying in verse 19. If the law condemns those to whom it speaks so that the whole world becomes accountable, then those to whom the law spoke are the microcosm of the whole world. And the greatest Jew who ever lived, Jesus the Christ, claims to be the second Adam. That means he is man. He's the essence of humanity as it should have been. The first Adam was the essence of humanity, but he fell. So Paul's statement in verse 19 is that the law's application to the Jew results in a blanket condemnation of the whole world. So in terms of application, it is true that the law only speaks to those that are under the law, but it speaks to them as the type of humanity. So whatever it says about the Jew, it's saying about everybody, because the Jews are just typical people. And then let's think a little bit, not only about application, whatever it says to those who are under it, but let's think about what it says, the content of the law. According to the end of verse 20, the law is a knowledge communicator. In other words, it's a revelation. At the root, the law is a revelation of the necessity that exists for life to exist in a cause and effect universe. In other words, in the garden, before they ate, God had said, "You have before you life and death. If you want to live, you must not eat of the fruit of that tree. Life and death are the options." The fact that death is an option in God's created universe means that life is a result of causes and effects, choices made and pursued. If that's true, then life becomes a result of choices made and pursued. And that's what the law says. If you want to live, then this necessity is upon you. Life is not content-free. There are real particulars to life that have a distinct and different essence than the real particulars of death. We all know this. When we talk about the difference between life and death, we're really just talking about the difference in the qualitative existence that we are experiencing. And we know when we're experiencing life and when we're not. When we are full of vigorous health, we know we're alive. And when we are suffering from disease or injury or whatever, so that the vitality of our physical is deteriorating, we know we're dying. We know this. This is no surprise to anybody. There is a fundamental experiential difference between life and death. And that's true not only in the physical, but in the emotional and spiritual realms too, in your soul. You're either at peace with God or you're not. And there's a fundamental difference between being at peace and not being at peace. Same thing's true in the spirit. You either are comfortable with your status in God's eyes or you're not. There are qualitative, distinct issues that make life, life, and death, death. Life is not content-free. And the real particulars of life are all issues of peace in relation to the participant in the various relations he has. If you're at peace with your environment, you're alive. If your environment is killing you, then you're dying. If you're at peace in your relationships with God and fellow believers as much as lies in you, then you're alive. But if your relationships are filled with conflict because of things that you're doing or have done or whatever, then you're not alive in your soul. If your spirit is at rest with its condition of significance in the eyes of God, and it doesn't really bother you a great deal what people think of you, then you're spiritually alive. But if what people think of you over much bothers you, then you're dead in your spirit. There are real issues. And being at peace with your environment, with your God, these are the real particulars of life. And being in conflict, that's the real issue of death. So life is not content-free, and it's not foundation-free. Life has a real foundation, and that real foundation consists of the issues of peace as they rest on the character of God Himself. The foundation of life is peace with God. And the character of the God with whom we have peace when we're alive has produced both a process for the development of life and a commitment to the culmination of the process. In other words, God is at work in a process to bring us to a greater experience of His life, and He's going to bring us to the final experience of that life at some point. That's His plan. So there is a foundation, and it rests on the character of God and the plan of God. Now, in relation to all of that, the law was fundamentally a revelation of both the character of God, the process of God, and the culmination of the master plan. All of this was contained in the law. And none of it can be eliminated without introducing death into the mix. You cannot assassinate the character of God in your own heart and mind without entering into the realms of death. You cannot violate the process and resist the process without introducing death into your experience. And you cannot not participate in the final culmination without going to hell. And that's the final death. So, you know, the law was fundamentally a statement about these things, and it said they're impossible to eliminate. That means the necessity exists. And so law was a revelation of necessity. Now that's real important, because the content of the law was never intended to be a regulator of the dead. It was designed to be a revealer for the living, but it was never designed to be a regulator of the dead. It would be beyond foolish for anybody, and especially omniscient, all-wise God, to think that you could enforce the principles of life in government over the practitioners of death. That's dumb. God's not stupid. And we're not supposed to be either. But that's what the law had been turned into by the purveyors of the self-proclaimed wise who had become fools. They had turned the law from revelation to regulation. Because they resisted and rejected the law's statement about their natural condition, their inability to do righteousness, they said, that's not true. We're perfectly capable of doing righteousness. Just tell us what you want us to do and we'll prove we can do it. So he told them what he wanted them to do, and they set about trying to prove that they could do it. And all the time they were trying to prove they could do it, their pride was building and building and building and building until it became such an overweening thing that they just they created a despised reaction among the nations, because the nations couldn't stand that kind of arrogance. So in their attempt to prove that they had the humility of wisdom, they proved they didn't have. They had the arrogance of foolishness. The law is never intended to be a regulator of the dead. The problem is, the Bible says that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore the law can't regulate your behavior. If it's beyond foolish for anyone to think that you can enforce the principle of life on those who are practitioners of death, it should be beyond foolish for anybody to expect that the dead can live by simply applying the principles of life to their conduct. If you're dead, you can't live. You have to be brought to life. That's why Paul said, if there had been a law that could make alive, then righteousness would have been by the law. But there was no such law. The law is a revealer, not a regulator. And the law is impotent to affect life in the dead. If there was a dead body here, I could scream the Ten Commandments at it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it would never affect it, period. Because it's beyond foolish to do that. But that's what the Jews had done. They had turned the revelation of God into the regulation of the dead. And it didn't work. It didn't work from the beginning. They weren't in the wilderness 3 months before they were worshiping a golden calf. Well, maybe a little longer than 3 months. Maybe a year and 3 months or so. I don't remember how long it took them to get down to Sinai. But the fact is, even the deliverance from Egypt across the Dead Sea, all that miraculous stuff, couldn't make them alive. So in terms of specific content, we have to understand that the law was revelation, it was not regulation. And the result of that is this. The intended result of the law, according to Paul, Romans chapter 3, was the revelation of man's total incapacity. Total incapacity. There's not one that does good, not even one. There's none that has the kindness within him to enable him to produce the kindness outside of himself. There's no fear of God before their eyes, not even one. There's nothing in man that can produce good out of man, because Jesus said, if you being evil, well, you can't produce good if you're evil. So the point is, the intent of the law was revelation about man in his sinful state. The law was not intended to simply reveal a few flaws in man's practice of the principles of life, flaws that could be corrected by proper instruction. That wasn't the point of the law. It wasn't intended by God to get a few flawed people to clean up their act. That wasn't the point. It was never intended to do that. It was intended to reveal the condition of the entire world of humanity, so that that world of humanity could be brought to an absolute dead silence when it came to self-justification. Every mouth will be stopped. The entire world will be brought to dead silence in regard to the question, are you qualified to enter my kingdom based on your performance? That's what the question according to chapter 2 verse 16 is going to be when God judges the secrets of men through Christ. And there is going to be a full-blown demonstration to anybody that wants to see it that there is no qualified man. He cannot, on his own performance, achieve the kind of requirement that's necessary, and the reason is because he's dead in his trespasses and sin. The law was not intended to reveal flaws, it was intended to reveal the condition of man. And that means that there are certain intended results, and they are basically two, though there are some particulars involved in it. One of the results of the intention of the law as a revelation of the hopelessness of man was that it was designed to create a total sense of hopelessness in man. The law was intended to make man sense his hopelessness so that there was no hope in himself for himself. Anybody who honestly looks at the first and greatest commandment and the second one, which is like unto it, and then looks in the mirror, will recognize that there is a huge disassociation. Even believers do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if believers don't do it, and they are possessed by the Spirit, or they possess the Spirit of God, what about the person who's not been regenerated? What chance does he have of ever qualifying? None. And then if you just take the Ten Commandments, which were explication of those two, and look in the mirror, you'll see real quick there's a huge disassociation there. And then if you take the 600 and some odd laws that were built off the ten, in a little while you'll be buried under the mass of the weight of your failure. That's the law's intent. It was designed to do that. Why? Well, it was designed to bring man's condition in sin to the fore and make it an inescapable fact, because that's the only way you can address man for life. In other words, as long as man thinks he's alive, he'll never come alive. As long as man thinks he's right with God, he'll never get right with God. As long as man thinks that he's capable, he'll never stop trying. He's got to see himself as incapable so that he throws his hands up in despair and says, "There is no hope for me from me." Now, there are three consequences to this designed intent of the law to bring man's sin condition to the fore and create this sense of hopelessness. One of them is that verse 20 stands starkly true: by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That should be written across the forehead of every individual on the planet. By your performance, you will not be justified. Period. No excuses. No buts. No nothing. It's not going to happen. If the law was designed to show that men are sinners, obviously the law cannot justify you by its works. I mean, that should be beyond obvious. So Paul says it goes without saying, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. That ought to eliminate anybody who's counting on being baptized to get them to heaven. It ought to eliminate anybody who counts on going to church to get them to heaven. It ought to eliminate anybody who thinks that being good to their neighbor will get them to heaven. It ought to eliminate everything that anybody thinks will get them to heaven except Jesus. And yet it hasn't. Why? Well, because the arrogance of man is real, and so is his deadness. But nonetheless, the consequence to the fact that the law was a revealer, not a regulator, proves that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. It should then also go without saying, though Paul didn't actually say it, it should go without saying that if there's to be any hope whatsoever, if it can't be found in man for man, then it's going to have to be found in God for man. That should go without saying. If there is any hope, it has to rest on the character and actions of God, because it cannot rest on man. He's too incapable, and therefore he's hopeless. And then finally, it should go without saying, and this is said everywhere in the Scripture, that the original issue has been put again on the front burner. because life and death are still before us, and they're still before us on the basis of the question, are you going to believe me or not? I mean, that's God's question to every man. Are you going to believe the statements I make? And are you going to believe that they're coming from somebody who has integrity and good intent? It should go without saying, if there's no hope for man in man, and his only hope is from God, based on the character of God, then obviously, if you're going to have any hope whatsoever, it's going to be based on something God has said, and that's only good if God has integrity and is a true light. So, the original issue comes right back around. Man's going to have to come to the conviction that he must both believe the statements of God and believe in the character of God that is behind those statements, or there is no life for him. It's either by faith or it's not at all. That's what Paul is saying in verses 19 and 20. That the law speaks to the Jew as a microcosm of humanity, and it shuts everybody's mouth. There's nobody that's going to be able to do better than the Jew did, and the Jew didn't do good. They didn't do good. They couldn't do good. They didn't fear God. They murdered him. And the outcome of that is that makes the law not a regulator. You're not going to be justified by the works of the law. It's a revealer. The law brings the knowledge of sin and the consequent hopelessness. It's intended to do that. Why? Because of verse 21. There is a gospel. There is a good news. Man's dead, but he doesn't have to stay that way. He can be made alive. He can be regenerated. He can be recreated. He can be given the gift of eternal life. There is a gospel, but it cannot be divorced from the prior establishment of the law. You cannot come to the gospel without the law having done its work of creating hopelessness in you for you, because if you're not hopeless in your own eyes, you're still trying. And if you're still trying, you haven't come to life yet. So there is a gospel, but it doesn't exist apart from the law. That's why God spent 1,500 years of emphasizing the law, so that it would ingrain man with a sense of his own hopelessness. That it didn't work for the vast majority of men is only a statement about the depth of the depravity that man bought into. You have to be a bold-faced, bald-faced liar to be able to look in the mirror and think that you're good enough to qualify for God's righteous kingdom on your own. And there are vast, vast numbers of people who believe that about themselves. They simply will not look the facts in the face. And that's why the gospel doesn't work for the vast majority of people. The Bible says every man's a liar, and it's really true. He lies to himself first, and then to everybody around him. So in the weeks to come, we're going to go into verses 21 and following, where Paul opens up the gospel, the fact that there is a righteousness available that is not based on law. It's available to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ without distinction. Okay, are there any questions or comments that you want to make before we quit? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit and do whatever we need to. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We know that you have spoken to intent, that you have a designed purpose in mind for the things you've said. And even though we're not comfortable with the reality of our own innate hopelessness, we are very comfortable with the fact that Jesus did for us what was required of us so that you could forgive us and bring us to life. We are grateful that there is a gospel, and we pray that you will enable us to accept the reality of the law, so that the testimony that it makes will drive us from confidence in ourselves, so that we will rest and have confidence only in you and in the things you've said. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.